My daughter Rebecca has a bit of an interest in art. And some years ago, some friends of mine who knew about her interest gave me some tickets to a private viewing of the Glasgow Art Festival. And it was the viewing the day before the public were able to get in and see things. And people were spending loads of money, all these arty types, up and down the aisle, spending loads of money on art that I hadn't a clue what it was all about. I felt a bit like a fish out of water. I didn't know what I was looking at, what I was seeing. And I'm walking up and down, letting Rebecca do her thing, because she was taking ages to look at a painting, and I'd looked at it in 10 seconds. And eventually I thought, I need to work out what's going on here. So I stopped at a painting with Rebecca, and I says, right, come on, tell me, what's so special about that? And she stood there with me very patiently, explaining to me about texture and brush stroke, and she demonstrated contrast and tone and balance, and she offered a view on what the artist might have been trying to communicate. And gradually, as I began to understand what she was looking at, I began to enjoy looking at some of these paintings and photographs as well, because she had revealed to me things that I wasn't able to perceive myself. And in this powerful passage that we've read together this morning, Matthew is like an artist using verbal brushstrokes to paint a picture of truth and treachery. As Jesus stood before the high priest and as Peter sat with the servant girls. And my job this morning in many ways is simply to point out some of these verbal brushstrokes that we might marvel at Jesus, that we might be captivated by Jesus and worship all the more as we reflect on what he has done for us. I want us to think about three particular trials today. Two of them in the past, one yet to come. Two of them in the passage that we read, that Lorraine read for us, and one a reality yet to be experienced. There is a real contrast here in this passage between what is happening inside the high priest's house and what is happening outside in the courtyard. Inside, as lies are told, Jesus speaks the truth and it results in violence and hatred. Outside, as the truth is being spoken, Peter speaks lies and it results in bitterness and sorrow. So let's look firstly at Jesus, trial one, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus has met with his disciples in that upper room where they celebrated the Passover for the last time, and where the Lord Jesus Christ transformed that historic Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. He took bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, giving thanks and saying to them, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He had already predicted that one of his disciples would betray him and that another would deny him and that they would all fall away from him. In the night, they went to Gethsemane for Jesus to pray in the face of all of the sorrow that lay before him. But the disciples kept falling asleep. Despite being told, they didn't seem to realize that this was the last night. This was the night of betrayal. And then Judas arrived with these evil men who wanted Jesus dead, and he was arrested, and the disciples left him and fled. They dragged him off towards the house of the high priest. All of the disciples deserted him and fled, but Peter and John followed at a distance. Matthew only tells us of Peter's presence there, but in John's Gospel we learn that both of them were there. Verses 57 in your Bible, follow along. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. They took the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas, and Peter sat down in the courtyard with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the teachers of the law had seen Jesus in action on many occasions. They had clashed with him over the keeping of the Sabbath, and the Lord Jesus told them that he was greater than the Sabbath in chapter 12. They watched the crowd hail him as Messiah in chapter 21. In the temple, they heard ordained praise coming from the lips of children and infants. They had listened to Jesus' withering criticism of them in chapter 23, and now they had him standing before them, and all of their planning and all of their plotting was coming to a head. They had to make sure that they got him, even if it meant finding evidence that was not there. Verse 59 tells us that they were looking to fit him up. They were looking to identify false evidence that could be utilized to stack up a death sentence. But verse 60 tells us that despite many people coming forward with false and fabricated stories, they couldn't find anything that would stick and result in that certain death sentence. Then two people come forward, verse 61, and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest is getting interested now, because this might just stick. And there are two people saying the same thing. The testimony is corroborated. And it is quite like something that the Lord Jesus Christ did say, isn't it? Although what he actually said was, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They were doing the destroying. He was doing the rebuilding. And it was actually his body that he was talking about rather than bricks and mortar. But that didn't matter to them. Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" How do we feel when people tell lies about us or falsely accuse us? We want to say our piece, don't we? We want to explain. We want to get our side of the story across, because it's painful when people lie about us or accuse us of not telling the truth. Yet, we're told that when this happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 63, Jesus remained silent. Jesus remained silent. This is one of these verbal brushstrokes that Matthew uses, and we need to stop and look at it. Jesus remained silent. Why was Jesus silent before his accusers? His silence was in fulfillment of prophecy. He was silent in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. 700 plus years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in flesh, the Lord gave Isaiah this message about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In the face of all of the false accusations, all the vile hatred that surrounded him, Jesus the Messiah remained silent before them. He knew what was going on. He knew that this was all part of the plan of salvation. He knew that this was part of drinking that dreadful cup that he had prayed about in Gethsemane. The high priest is getting nowhere with his desire to convict Jesus, and so in the face of the silence, he tries yet another illegal move. He tries to compel him to answer under oath. Had it been a proper trial conducted in a proper way, then the defendant would never have been compelled to incriminate himself. And yet verse 63 says, the high priest said to him, "I abjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He's calling an oath. "I abjure you." by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Here it is. He says to Jesus, are you the Christ? The fate of the world hung on the silence before the Lord Jesus answered that question. Answer no, and he could walk out a free man. Answer yes, and he signs his own death warrant. What is it going to be? Could he face the bitter cup that he was agonizing over in Gethsemane? And then comes a stunning response that is richly undergirded by the Old Testament revelation of God. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here again, more verbal brushstrokes. Yes, I'm the Christ. And more than that, do you remember David saying in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Well, that's me. I'm the Lord who will sit at the right hand of the Father. And more than that, do you remember the prophet Daniel saying in chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Well, I'm the fulfillment of that, says Jesus in this answer. In the future, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. I am the Christ who's been foretold throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah whom you've been looking for. I'm the one you will one day see sitting at the right hand of the Almighty One. I'm the one who will one day come on the clouds of heaven. This was a straight statement of his divinity, and the high priest simply cannot bear it. Tearing at his clothes, he screams blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they shouted, and together they heaped vile abuse upon the Saviour. Even in that, we hear an echo of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16, they were told to bring two goats. One was to slaughter as a sacrifice, and the other, the high priest, would stand over and confess the sins of the people over it, and it was sent off out into the desert to exclusion, wilderness, and certain death, carrying the people's sins away. And here, the true scapegoat stood before the high priest and his subordinates, and he absorbed all that they had to give. Verse 66, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Even in this vile mockery and abuse, we see them fulfilling the word of God. As they spat on him, as they struck him, they fulfilled Isaiah 50, where verse 6, speaking of the Messiah, says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. They blindfolded him and played a game with him, striking him and saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And in doing so, they were mocking his claim to be the Messiah. Isaiah 11, another messianic passage. There we read, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. There was a view that the Messiah could judge righteously without any ability to see or hear what was going on. He just knew. And so they were mockingly testing him, striking him, saying, come on now, prophet, tell us, which one of us it was it that struck you? And yet they failed to recognize the irony that the Lord Jesus had consistently prophesied that they would seize him and that they would kill him. They mock his claim to be Messiah. And in time, in the next few weeks, we'll see the Romans mock his claim to be the King of the Jews. Jesus was setting off on that journey which would make him our scapegoat, our sins placed upon him. So here was Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. There was no evidence. He was fully innocent. He would not back down. He held to the truth. He was and is the Christ, the Messiah, the one foretold in the Old Testament, and he did all of this. He accepted all of this for us. Inside, as lies were told, Jesus spoke truth, and it resulted in violence and rejection. But outside the high priest's house, another trial was taking place. Peter's trial before the people. Peter had been sitting out in the courtyard waiting to see what would happen when a servant girl approached him. "You also were with Jesus the Galilean," verse 69. This girl had spoken the truth. Peter was with Jesus. He had been with Jesus. But Peter denied it. "I do not know what you mean." It's a little bit of an obfuscation rather than a direct denial. You know that general get-out clause that we sometimes use? "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean." Trying to deflect from the truth. Only a few short hours earlier, he had been swearing loyalty, even to death, "I will never deny you." And now here he is lying to a servant girl, a girl with no power, a girl with no authority. And yet here he was lying to her by deflection. And that encounter was enough to push him away from the centre of things, moving out to the entrance to the gateway, verse 71. And another girl saw him and said to the people there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denies it, this time with an oath. "I swear it, I don't know the man." Do you remember that Jesus had previously taught against taking oaths? Inside, Jesus responds to the high priest's oath that he is the Christ, and he suffers violence. Outside, Peter swears with an oath that he does not know Jesus to try and save his skin. Verse 73, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" They knew that he was with Jesus because he had a northern accent. And his accent stood out. His accent betrayed him. He was like a Glaswegian in Surrey. Peter explodes in fear, or more accurately, implodes with fear. Verse 74, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately, the cock crowed. The commentaries actually are a little bit divided on whether that is the right translation. R.T. France suggests that the structure of the Greek, which to be honest is beyond me, but the structure of the Greek actually implies that Peter invoked a curse, not on himself, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brighter boys and girls than me can tell me if that's right or not, but it's horrific, isn't it? An emphatic rejection. "I do not know the man." And at that, the cock crowed. And Peter remembered. He remembered what Jesus said in verse 34 of this very chapter. "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter rushed outside, weeping bitterly. The prophetic Messiah who was being mocked inside. "Tell me, prophet, who struck you?" The prophetic Messiah who was being mocked outside turned out to be right once again. In Jesus' trial, there was no evidence and false witnesses. In Peter's trial, there were three witnesses, all speaking the truth. In Jesus' trial, he responded to the oath to affirm the truth, Peter lied under oath. Jesus wouldn't back down, but Peter wouldn't stand up. Jesus was innocent. Peter was guilty. Jesus chose to be there for us. Peter just wanted to get out of there. Just a few hours earlier, Jesus had eaten the bread and wine, knowing that this was where he was going. Peter ate it, declaring undying devotion to Jesus, and yet abandoned him. Two very different trials with two very different outcomes. But you know, the reason that we know about Peter is because he told us all about his failings. The Gospel of Mark is the recollections of Peter. And Mark wrote them down. Peter wanted this failure to be known. And here we have it in Matthew also. You see, the smaller Peter becomes, and the smaller we become, the greater Jesus becomes. You see, Peter's failure is not the main game. It's not the main deal here. And neither is your failure or mine. This is all about Jesus. He is the be-all and the end-all. And Peter's spectacular failure throws a spotlight on the greatness of Jesus and our immense need of Jesus. And many years later, Peter was to write in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, this same Peter who denied the Lord was to write these words, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter's story is all about Jesus, not about himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore Peter's sins in his body on the tree. And he has borne our sins as well. And the Lord Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Even though he knew that that judgment would first and foremost fall upon him, even though he knew that it meant bearing the wrath of God, even though he knew that it meant drinking to the very dregs the bitter cup of wrath, and yet he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. What a wonderful Saviour we have. But if you remember, I told you that we were going to be looking at three trials this morning. And trial number three is our very own trial before the Lord of glory. Because we too will one day stand before the one who judges justly. One day every man, woman, child will have to stand before the Lord. Now where does Jesus come in all of that? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The Lord Jesus Christ is our defense advocate. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. How do you feel about meeting your Creator? We will all one day meet him. We have had ample evidence this week of the frailty and unpredictability of life. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, when you face the one who judges justly, what will you say? How will you defend and explain the life you've lived with all of its sin and degradation and brokenness, what will you say? You're going to need a great advocate, and the only one good enough is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who can adequately represent you before the Father is Jesus. And he defends us not on the basis of mercy, but of justice. For with Jesus, people, those who belong to him, the price is already paid. The punishment has already been dealt with. Jesus bore it in his body and turned aside the righteous wrath of God. We all need Jesus before we meet our Creator in the end. We need Jesus, the one who forgives our sin, the one who cleanses our sin, the one who bears our sin in his own body. We need Jesus. So we must call upon him and be saved if we do not know him here in this place today. Rejoice in who Jesus is and what he has done. If you're a Christian, rejoicing is exactly how we should respond to this. Because for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolutely nothing to fear when we meet our Maker. Jesus has done it all. He has pled our case. We are safe in his arms. We are his. So until that day, if you've ever denied Christ, give thanks that he will never deny you. And entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. And as we continue to work our way through this section that speaks of the trial and then ultimately the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, as we do so in the run-up to Easter, let us think deeply about what Jesus has done for us. Let's think clearly about what it cost him that we might be saved. And let us remember the fragility of life and the certainty of death, and trust the Lord Jesus with both our lives and our deaths. Let's pray. Father God, we marvel that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, should stand there before those that he created and accept all of that mockery and abuse and rejection. We marvel that he would be prepared to drink that cup, to steadfastly move towards the cross, and that all for the likes of us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see more clearly what a wonder the salvation that you've given us through Jesus is, how undeserved it is, how shocking it is in so many ways. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to live in awe of what Jesus has done for us. And I pray, Father, that in all of the twists and turns of life, the surprises that life brings, the hopes and the joys and the pain and the sadness, that in it all we would keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, the one who is for us, and the one who will never let us go. May each person bowed in this place, may each one know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name.